Good morning. It is such a joy and a pleasure to see all of you here this morning. And I'm looking forward to what the Lord has in store for us. I've been praying for you all. Every week before the service begins, I come in and I try to walk through the seats and pray for everyone by name. And so even if you're a visitor here with us, this is your first time here, know that I prayed for you too, because the Lord knew exactly who was going to be here. And I prayed for those that the Lord would bring to be with us, that all here today would sense and know the presence of God with us. Because it doesn't matter if we had the most skilled worship leaders, if you had the most skilled preacher, which by the way you don't, but if you had the best one ever, without the presence of God, we're wasting our time. So I pray that today you know the presence of the Spirit of God here with us today. Last Sunday night, we began our study through Peter's second letter, and we'll continue that this morning. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn with us, we'll be there in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. So if you want to be turning there, that's where we'll be. But one thing I did not bring out last week, but it concerns a crucial truth for our faith, is that in his opening to this letter, Peter addresses those who have obtained like precious faith with us. He says with us, indicating his confirmation here that Gentiles have been included in salvation with the Jews, of whom Peter is one, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's an important phrase. See, it's true that God the Father and Jesus the Son are distinct persons with distinct roles within the Godhead and within the plan of salvation. But it's critical that we realize who Jesus is. Folks, Jesus whom we serve is not merely an anointed prophet. He's not just a teacher or even an anointed king. Now, he is all of these. But more than that, he is God. He is God. Jesus is fully human and also fully divine. Matthew specifies that he is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The author of Hebrews states that Jesus is the express image of God's person. John says that the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus, both was with God and was God from the beginning. Paul proclaims that in Jesus the fullness of the Godhead, that is, all of his nature, all of his attributes, and all of the power of God, dwell in Jesus bodily. So it's throughout the New Testament, but here Peter makes it explicit also. I'm not going to try to be overly nerdy, although I can't help it a little bit, but the nature of his Greek grammar makes it explicit. It's nuanced in such a way as to make it clear that the source of our faith is one. He is both God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And folks, because Jesus is God, then it's through the knowledge of him that grace and peace are multiplied or increased unto us who are redeemed. And that includes grace for godly and faithful living. It is peace with God that extends also to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so in the next verses, Peter, whose overarching purpose in his first letter was to encourage us to press on in pursuing holiness, he's going in these next few verses to describe how that multiplied grace and peace looks and works. So with that in mind, let's read together. As you're able, I'd invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, the Word of God says, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks for your word, Lord, knowing and certain that every word of Scripture is inspired and is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, because of that, we know that it is flawless. We know that your word is perfect. And we know that it's profitable. But Lord, we also know that we are flesh. We are frail. And Lord, we need the aid of your Holy Spirit to make sense of it. So Lord, give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear as the Spirit would speak to us today through your word. And by the work of your Spirit among us, Lord, would you work to transform us, to conform us all more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, to push us to pursue godliness and holiness and eternal life. And Lord, if there be any here today who do not yet know you in relationship, they have not been redeemed, they don't know the joy of salvation, then Lord, I pray that today may be the day that by your Spirit you convince them of the truth, convict them of their need for a Savior, because we all need Jesus. Lord, I pray that today may be the day that you draw them to yourself, that we can celebrate that another soul has repented and been saved by the grace of God. But Lord, whatever it is, we pray that today you would have your way among us to make us into the church that you desire us to be, the people of God that you desire us to be, all to your glory and praise. May the name of Jesus Christ be magnified and glorified in all we do and say. And all God's people said, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Peter begins verse 3 by saying, according as, or even as, and it refers back to verse 2 and that multiplied grace and peace that he mentions there. And the reason that Peter can make this claim that grace and peace are multiplied to us through the intimate and precise knowledge of God, our Lord Jesus, is because, verse 3, his divine power has already given us everything. All things. Folks, there is nothing withheld or missing that is needful for us pertaining to life and godliness. We have everything we need. That's an incredible statement. Now, as much as then, if not maybe even more so, humanity tends to imagine that there is some secret that we need to learn, some hidden key that we need to use to unlock, or some missing ingredient we need to obtain in order to reach our goals, to meet our potential, to realize our dreams, to do all the things that Oprah tells us we can do. That in the past gave rise to Gnostic cults. But folks, that thought is still around today in New Age and so-called Christian mysticism movements. There's nothing new under the sun. But here, Peter comforts us by assuring us that we already have everything we need to pursue and fulfill our high calling in Christ Jesus. We already have it all. Jesus said that he came that we may have life, and that more abundant. Now this life is not simply survival and existence. Rather, it refers to spiritual freedom and vitality. And Jesus said, I am the life. And so friends, our abundant life is in Jesus. Anything short of life in Christ is a counterfeit and a poor substitute. The closer we abide in Christ, the more abundant our life. And in Christ, His power has given us all that we need in order to dwell in Him and have the richness of eternal life. There are no secrets to unlock. It's already ours. Praise God. But we're also called to godliness, holiness. This isn't new for Christians. God is a holy God, and He has always, always required that those who would have fellowship with Him would be holy. Even back in Leviticus, God declares, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." And yet in our sinfulness, mankind could never achieve or acquire holiness. You know, the law, the Hebrews in the time thought the law was to pass to be holy, but the law was never intended to make anyone holy. It was rather to show what holiness looks like and to demonstrate how short of it we fall. The law couldn't fix our problem. It shows us our need and leads us to Jesus. James goes so far as to tell us that if we're guilty in only one aspect, one little bit of the law, then we're guilty of breaking the entire thing. Did y'all ever think a mean thought towards someone? Oh, you broke a little bit of the law. You know, so you're guilty of the whole thing. You know why? Because there are no degrees of holy. There's no such thing as partly holy or mostly holy. There's only holy or unholy. And we are by nature unholy. But in Jesus, His divine power has given us everything we need in order to finally be holy. The law didn't accomplish this and couldn't accomplish it, but Jesus has. Jesus did. There's nothing lacking, folks. There's nothing left. There's no secret teaching, no further revelation that is needed. If it's not here, we don't need it. Don't listen to the cults and the charlatans that come along and suggest that they've been given the secret to share. The Spirit of God declares through Peter that we've already been given everything we need in order to pursue our high calling in Christ Jesus. What a comfort that ought to be to us. But if everything has already been given, then how do we access these things? I mean, why do we so often seem unable to experience abundant life, and even more so to experience godliness and holiness? How do we obtain these necessary things? Well, in verse 3, again, he says, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Through. By means of. This points to the vehicle, the way that we get there, and it's through the knowledge of Him. This is again that word we talked about last week, epigenosis. It's not surface knowledge or acquaintance, but rather deeper, thorough, accurate knowledge. It's a familiarity. It's an understanding. It's the kind of knowledge that only comes through time, through observation, through intentional study. The same way, folks, that any relationship is built. We're reminded in this that Christian life is not religion. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. A catechism of memorized facts doesn't save. It doesn't sanctify. It doesn't give fullness of life. I mean, how many are there who can recite many facts about the Bible, but they've never experienced a changed life? Now, I'm not saying it's wrong or useless to learn the facts, but it's fruitless to trust in those facts alone as sufficient. I can read Jessica's biography, and I can know the facts of her life, but those facts don't give us a relationship alone. But because I've been intentional to spend time building relationship with her, then those facts that I have learned have greater significance and importance for me. They deepen our bond. Facts are important, but they don't make the relationship. A surface knowledge, no, you scratch that. An encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible will not give us what we need for life and godliness. Only an intentional nurturing of a relationship with Jesus, which does entail learning and study. But that learning and study is to the end of knowing Jesus intimately, not just academically. But that relationship, that knowledge, that epigenosis opens to us everything that we need, because it opens to us Jesus. He is all we need. Everything we need is found in Jesus Christ. But Peter refers to the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. Now, obviously, this is, again, a reference to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God. But the reference here is unique. And I got to tell you, as much as I love the King James Version, I enjoy preaching from it. But still, I must acknowledge that while the Word of God is infallible, man's translations are not. The King James Version refers to the one who has called us to glory and virtue. But the original Greek preposition there is dia, meaning by means of or through. And almost every other major modern translation renders this who has called us by or by means of His own glory and virtue or excellence. Folks, we need to understand that the Lord has called us by means of His own glory, by means of His own surpassing excellence, not for the sake of our own. In Exodus 33, Moses prayed to the Lord, "Show me Your glory." And God told Moses that, "Moses, you can't look on My face and live, but I'll shelter you and allow you to see as My glory passes by." And so in chapter 34, the glory of the Lord passes by, and we find that as God's glory is revealed, His name is proclaimed. See, God's name, His attributes are synonymous with His glory. In that passage in Exodus 34, we read, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation.'" In that first verse there, we see that the glory of God entails His abundant mercy. The first thing He says about Himself is that He's merciful. And the next thing He says is that He's gracious. And then He talks about abounding in goodness and truth. Or another way to say that is virtue. Folks, this is the glory of God embodied in Jesus. David Guzik says, "It is Jesus' glory and virtue that motivated Him to call us. And it is His glory and virtue that draw us to Him." See, we're called to Christ by His glory and virtue. We're called to Christ by His mercy, by His grace, by His goodness. Now, certainly there's a sense in which we are called to glory and virtue also, because the Lord calls us to Himself. Jesus refers to Himself as the vine and encourages us to abide in Him as branches, sharing in His nature as He nourishes us. The Wycliffe Bible, which predates the King James Version, reads, through the knowledge of Him who called us to share in His own glory and power. See, folks, we're called not only to experience, but also to demonstrate mercy, grace, and goodness. So while there's room to see validity in both ways of expressing that, it's critical that we recognize that ultimately the source of our calling is God's own glory and goodness. It's His own excellence and power. And the reason this is important is because of what follows in verse 4. He says, whereby. Now that refers back to the glory and virtue. It is God's glory and virtue. The same glory and virtue that is the source of our calling, whereby are given unto us great and precious promises. Great and precious promises. Again, David Guzik notes, this means that the promises of God are based upon His glory and virtue. And this is significant because it also means that these promises are perfectly reliable because God can never compromise His glory and His virtue. The glory and virtue of God, which, again, not only is the source of our calling, is also such that it makes the promises of God great and precious. Charles Spurgeon writes, here we have promises which are so great that they are not less than infinite. You catch that? So great that they're not less than infinite. And so precious that they are not less than divine. Okay, but what are the precious promises? And why does Peter differentiate between us and ye? We remember that Peter is an apostle of Jesus, but he's also a Jew. When he says that whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, he's speaking as a Jew. The Jewish people are the original recipients of God's promises. The promises were given to Abraham, specified to be accomplished through Isaac, and then through Jacob, who was known as Israel, the father of the 12 tribes. And then Jesus Himself affirmed this central agency of Israel in John 4, saying, salvation is of the Jews. So what are the precious promises given to the Jews on account of God's glory and virtue? Boy, they are great and precious. In Genesis 12, Abram is promised that his faithful response to God's word will result in a great nation or people. He's told that this people would be both blessed and be a blessing to all the earth. In Genesis 15, Abraham is promised that his nation will be given a land forever. In Exodus 19, God promises Israel that if they will be faithful to His covenant, then they would be His prized possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy people. In 2 Samuel 7, God promises David that one from his line would have an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and would build a house for the name of God. And then in many of the prophets, an anointed deliverer and king, a Messiah, which, by the way, Christ is the Greek term for Messiah. But the prophets promise that a Messiah will come to the house of Israel. In Jeremiah, a new covenant is promised, not like the one that Israel broke, but rather one that the Lord Himself will bring to pass and empower. In Joel, an outpouring of the Spirit of God is promised. And on it goes. Many great and precious promises. And these promises were made to Israel, to the Jews. And they were great and precious promises to the Jews. Faithful Jews lived in anticipation of the day that all would be fulfilled, waiting for Messiah to come. And Peter never conflates or confuses the recipients of those promises. Neither Peter nor Paul ever try to mitigate or cheapen God's promises to Israel by suggesting that the church somehow replaced Israel as the recipients of God's promises. Peter says, to us are given great and precious promises. But the amazing thing is that for Peter, he came to recognize that these promises were even greater and even more precious than he had previously realized, because it was through these promises. He says, by these, ye, and folks, ye, that's us. That's the Gentiles, the redeemed Gentiles, that we might be partakers of the divine nature. That's amazing, because you see, Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these great and precious promises. Jesus is the promised Son of David, whose throne will endure forever. We see that in Luke 1. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Deliverer. Peter himself said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus established that it is his blood that would seal and ratify that new covenant promised in Jeremiah. Now, that new covenant was made necessary because the law concluded all under sin, proving that neither Israel nor the world could keep God's original covenant. To redeem a people, the Lord would have to do it himself. Jesus is the seed of Abraham through which all the world is blessed. Jesus sent the promised Holy Spirit poured out as seen in Acts 2. Jesus built a house for the Lord's name, saying, "On this rock I will build my church." Jesus is the Word of God. From John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He is the Word of God, a faithful response to which makes us children of Abraham, according to Paul in Galatians. Abram trusted God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so it is with us, folks. When we trust in Christ and his righteousness, it is imputed to us. We are declared righteous and holy, not by works, not by deeds, but simply through faith in the righteous one, Jesus Christ. In Christ, the great and precious promises of God to Israel are fulfilled. It's done. But also, through Christ, all the world, whosoever will, can be made partakers of the divine nature. Through faith in Christ, we are incorporated into him. We're grafted into the vine, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus, and immersed in the Holy Spirit. That indwelling Holy Spirit is the divine nature within us. Redemption would not be possible for any of us were it not for the great and precious promises God made to Israel. But because those promises are fulfilled in Christ, then we who have trusted Christ, being convicted of sin and drawn to the Savior, we have escaped the corruption of the world through lust. We've escaped the corruption, the decay, the death that is in the world. And if we have escaped decay and death, then folks, we have found life. As noted before, all things needful for life have been given to us by his divine power. We have Jesus. He is life. And he is all we need for life. And just as Abram's promise and his journey toward it began with Abram's faith, so it is for us. Our journey begins with faith in the Word of God, Jesus Christ. When our eyes are opened and we see our hopeless sinful state and repent, when we turn from it, when we disavow our own way in order to turn to Jesus in faith, when we surrender ourselves to Jesus, fully trusting him, he gives us life. He gives us the divine nature. But that's just the beginning of our journey. That's not the end. Too many preachers act like that's the finish line. Folks, that's when we begin the race. The divine nature then calls us and leads us to godliness, to holiness. But our relationship with Jesus gives us all we need for that also. So in light of our part in the divine nature, how do we respond? And that's where we see verses 5 through 7. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. He says giving all diligence. That necessitates intentionality. It takes work to pursue godliness. We have to desire it. Because, folks, relationships don't just happen in life either, do they? They take work. Don't settle for self-delusion such as, well, if God wants me to change, then He'll change me. You know, the truth is, we can't change ourselves without the Lord. But the Lord, by the divine nature within us, empowers us to change and pursue holiness as we pursue Him. And so in love for Him, we give diligence to battle the flesh and to be like Him. And so Peter gives us this series of things to add one to another. And that word to add means to supply lavishly and generously. John MacArthur notes that the word never meant to supply sparingly. It never meant to add just enough. Peter, what he's saying is, pour it on. If God has given us faith and the grace is necessary for godliness, then Peter is saying that we add to these by our own diligent devotion to personal righteousness. And you know what? That's an appropriate response if we truly recognize and appreciate what God has done for us in Jesus. So while it begins with faith that God gives, then in response to that faith, we add virtue. We add moral excellence or goodness. And you know what? The order here is very important. It begins with faith. Folks, we don't clean up our lives in order to come to Christ. Indeed, we can't. We're hopeless sinners without Him. We don't have to fix anything or correct anything or turn ourselves around before we can come to Jesus. We come to Him just as we are, trusting and surrendered in faith. But then we allow Him to change us. We allow Him to change us. We strive to live differently in response to our faith, not in order to earn reward. The lust and the temptations of the flesh, they're still present. But the Holy Spirit gives us the power to resist. In response to our faith, we're to yield to and follow the Spirit's leading. And so then to virtue, to that moral excellence, we are to add knowledge. In other words, as we strive to live differently, we ought also to seek opportunities to study and learn more of the Word, because the Spirit within us stirs a hunger for the Word of God. And we're to yield to that as well. And then to knowledge, we are to lavishly pour on temperance. That's self-control. Now, particularly in Peter's day, this was a word used to describe the self-discipline of athletes. Y'all know what I mean by the self-discipline of athletes, right? That thing I have zero of. That thing that says, you don't need that donut. Yes, I do. I'm convinced I do. I don't have that self-control, all right? But the self-discipline of athletes. Well, John MacArthur writes of self-control, virtue, that moral excellence, guided by knowledge, disciplines desire and makes it the servant, not the master of one's life. You understand? Too many of us are guided by desire. It's the master of us rather than our servant. To temperance, we are to pour on patience. That's endurance, the quality of being able to remain steadfast through trials or difficulty. And to temperance, we're to add godliness or holiness and uprightness. And to godliness, we're to add brotherly affection. And to that, we're to add charity. That's agape. That's self-giving, intentional love. Now notice a couple things with that list. First thing to see is that most of this list, virtue, self-control, patience, love, these are listed by Paul as the fruit of the Spirit. Means we cannot develop these on our own. The Spirit supplies them for us to cultivate and exercise, but we can't work them up any more than I can will the corn to grow. Even knowledge only comes as the Holy Spirit illuminates and leads us into truth. And what we see in all of this is that Peter here is telling the truth, that God is the source. That God, by His divine power, has given us everything necessary to pursue godliness. Beginning with faith, and then working all through Peter's list. And it's only through our being partakers of the divine nature, only because the Spirit is in us, that we are even able to pour any of these on. And so we have to give diligence to do so. But also notice this. Peter gives these in an order that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we have to recognize that these attributes don't and cannot stand alone. They are integral parts of a whole. And we err, and sometimes dangerously, by thinking that we can pick and choose some along the journey. Our journey must begin with saving faith. It has to start there. Good works or a solid theological education cannot save. Knowing about Jesus doesn't save. Doing good things cannot erase the sin in our hearts. Only trusting Christ alone will bring about spiritual birth. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, the Bible says. But also consider this. Knowledge without a foundation of moral goodness is dangerous, in that it leads either to hypocrisy or cruel legalism. People weaponizing their knowledge of the law with no understanding of grace. We see that exemplified in the cruelty of radical Islam. And consider this one. Self-control by itself is meaningless without defining the controls. Self-control is only godly when it's bounded by goodness and guided by knowledge. One can't exercise patience before learning self-control. You know why? Because you can't be steadfast and spastic at the same time. It's funny when you say it like that. I mean, I guess you can be steadfastly spastic, but I don't think that's what he's getting at. But here's where it gets really important. This is where it matters. Many in our world, and even in mainstream Christianity, like to float the false adage started by the Beatles, that all we need is love. After all, God is love, they say, and so on. But folks, striving for godly love without the rest of that foundation Peter lays will result in something that is not love. Because God is not only love. He is love because He is also steadfast. He is also controlled. He is wise. He is good, and so on. Love is not His only attribute. It is His crowning attribute. That's the point John is making when he says God is love. And it's Peter's too. As we pursue holiness, we build and build, starting with faith and finding our journey crowned with godly love. Paul makes a similar point in 1 Corinthians 13. He's basically proclaiming love as the Christian's crown. You know what he says? He says love is patient. Love is kind. Love is self-controlled. Love rejoices in truth or knowledge. And so on and so forth. Many in our culture want to shortcut godliness by saying, well, just love. They give the impression that if you want to be more godly, love more. But I want to tell you, the instruction of the Bible is the opposite. If you want to grow in love, become more godly. Growth in godliness will result in growth in love. We can't just skip rungs on the ladder, because love is not a feeling. It is a godly action. Growth in godliness will lead to growth in love. But with all that, we must begin with faith, trusting God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we love Him because He first loved us. It begins there. So if you've trusted Christ, then to your faith and in response to it, add goodness. And to goodness, add knowledge. To knowledge, add self-control. To self-control, add patience. To patience, add holiness. To holiness, add brotherly affection. And to brotherly affection, ultimately, add love. But why? For if these things be in you, this is verse 8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He basically says, if these qualities be in you and abound, they're a sure mark. They make us so that we're neither useless nor barren. They demonstrate that our knowledge, our epigenosis of the Lord is authentic and true. That it is indeed providing all things pertaining to godliness. Because keep in mind, we are saved, we're redeemed for a purpose. Jesus calls us for a purpose. In John 15, verse 16, he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. We're redeemed so that we would be fruitful. It is His desire and should be ours that we be useful and fruitful. And so exercising the divine nature within us to add and add and add through that list, growing toward godliness, that's how we can be certain that we'll be useful and bear fruit for the Lord. But here's the danger that he talks about. If we don't exercise these things, if we don't give diligence to it, if we don't make ourselves intentional to grow, then we become blind and can even forget that we've been redeemed. Now, careful here. Some will use these verses to justify belief that one can lose their salvation or that one must do these things to prove salvation. But friends, any notion that adds to faith in Christ alone creates a system of salvation by works. So be careful. Let's take heed to notice precisely what Peter says. And keep in mind, he's speaking to redeemed people, those who have obtained like precious faith. These are saved people he's talking to. And he encourages them to grow in godliness. And then he warns that any who are not diligent to do so have become blind and have forgotten their cleansing. He does not say that such are no longer cleansed or that their cleansing is of no effect. He just says they've forgotten. You know what? Praise God that He's faithful when we're not. Praise God that He's diligent when we are not. That He remembers even when we forget. Our forgetfulness does not and cannot nullify His promise. But it can and does affect our usefulness and fruitfulness in the kingdom. And so rhetorically, Peter tells them not to forget. Wherefore, or for this reason, he says, the rather. In other words, he says, seeing that, then, instead do this. give diligence to make sure your calling, to make your calling and election sure. Pay attention to be sure you're producing fruit. Don't forget your cleansing. Rather, live in light of it. Confirm it for yourself. See, this has to be about self-assurance. Because we didn't call ourselves. And we didn't elect ourselves. So we can't work to affirm it or make ourselves worthy of it to God. But we can examine our own lives for fruit to assure ourselves that we are not what we used to be. If I'm growing in godliness, then since I am by nature sinful and incapable of godliness, then any growth in godliness is proof, at least to me, that God is working in me. And I'm assured of my calling and election. My failure to grow in godliness cannot nullify God's calling and election. If He has redeemed me, then the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. But a failure to grow may indicate that I have a profession without possession. Growth is part of the witness of the Holy Spirit within my spirit. Again, think of it like any other relationship. If I think to myself, I'm married to my wife. She is mine, and it's a done deal, and therefore I can treat her however I want and do whatever I want with no thought of her or her interests. How healthy is that marriage going to be? That would be demonstrating there that my faith is only in our marriage license, in my decision, an illegal act or transaction, not in our relationship. But because in reality my trust is in our relationship, I endeavor to serve her, to build her up, to lean on her to help me, and we do life together. I am different. I am richer because of my relationship with her. Her love for me makes me want to be better and do better. And so my life becomes a testimony to me and to the world around of our relationship. Now, I may not, and I can assure you I am not perfect in it, but I desire to be better because of our relationship. It's similar with our relationship with Jesus. Now, the difference is that with Jesus, there is no action or decision or legal transaction that saves. There is no piece of paper on which to pin misdirected hope. If any are trusting in any of these formalisms, whether that be a decision that you've made, a prayer that you prayed, a baptism, a name on a church roll, if you're trusting in anything like that, then you're trusting in nothing. It's vain. The only way to be a partaker of the divine nature is to have a relationship and to trust in that relationship with Jesus Christ through faith. That relationship begins with repentance and surrender, through which Jesus effects reconciliation by cleansing us of sin and enabling us to pursue holiness through the Holy Spirit. But because of that relationship, we desire to pursue holiness because it pleases Him. We're different because of our relationship. See, growth in godliness is a gift of assurance for us. Peter says, if you do those things, you shall never fall. That's not to say that doing these things guarantees salvation. It's to say that if you see this fruit, you can be assured that you are in Christ, because only God can enable that kind of growth. And so then verse 11 becomes a statement of hope and motivation for us to remain steadfast in our pursuit of godliness. The thing to remember is that in context here, Peter is not laying out tests of salvation. Rather, he's using a rhetorical argument to encourage Christians to persevere in pursuing godliness. Why? Because God has given us all things we need to pursue godliness. It's not inaccessible. It's not something we just can't do. The precious promises to Israel are fulfilled in Jesus. And through Christ, all who are redeemed, whether Jew or Gentile, are made partakers of the divine nature. And so as partakers of the divine nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we ought all to pursue growth in godliness. And if we do, we're useful and fruitful as the Lord desires. But if we do not remain diligent, we can become blind and even forget who the Lord made us to be. So he says, don't do that. I love that simplistic thing. I do that to my kids sometimes. Daddy, it hurts when I do this. Oh, well, don't do that. They love it when I give that good advice. But Peter says you can become blind and forget who the Lord made you to be. So don't. Instead, be diligent. Confirm your calling. Be assured. And look toward hope, because that eternal kingdom that he talks about in verse 11, that too is one of God's exceeding great and precious promises. And through Christ, we too can be partakers of that precious promise. Friends, brothers and sisters in the Lord, as you have been redeemed, as you are partakers of the divine nature, I encourage you to resolve to pursue godliness. God has given us everything we need through our relationship with Jesus. Only we must be diligent to exercise those gifts. So are you growing in godliness? Are you bearing fruit through your relationship with Jesus? Or have you become blind? Have you forgotten at times that you were cleansed and returned to old sins, to an old life? If so, repent. Remember and give diligence to grow. If you do, you make your calling and election sure, because only the Lord can enable such growth. But perhaps you're here this morning, you've been trying to no avail and finding no spiritual fruit. Or perhaps you profess to be saved, but you find you have no desire to live for or grow in Christ. And so there I want to ask, are you sure you have a relationship with Him? Or are you trusting in the vanity of religion? Remember, Christianity is not religion. It's relationship. Don't trust in the... Religion can't save. Only Jesus saves. And He does so through relationship. God has made so many great and precious promises to those who would be His people. And all of those precious promises are fulfilled in Jesus. And through these precious promises, through Jesus, whosoever will can escape the corruption of the world and find life, find salvation. If you're here today and you desire life and godliness, you can be a partaker of the divine nature through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So will you seek Him today? If the Lord is drawing you, if you feel a tugging at your spirit and you think, I want that and I don't know how, seek the Lord. That's how. You say, well, what do I pray? Whatever you need to. I can't give you magic words. You just cry out to the Lord. He'll let you know. Will you seek Him today? My prayer today is that we would all seek to know Him. And that wherever we are in that relationship, that we would ever seek to know Him more. Because everything we need is found in Jesus. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. And then as we prepare to continue with a song, keep in mind we don't have a program. Jesus is the worship leader. So follow Him today. However He may be leading you, however He may be directing you, whatever it is that you may need to do in obedience to Him, to seek that life and godliness for which we have everything we need, do that. Well, let's pray together. Lord, I give You thanks today for Your Word, for the truth that is in it. Lord, I give You thanks for the many great and precious promises that have all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank You that through Jesus Christ, You have given us all that we need. Lord, I thank You that by Your glory and virtue, through Your mercy, Your grace, and Your goodness, You called me to Yourself years ago. And Lord, though I am not what I ought to be, I'm not what I used to be. And that is evidence of Your work in me, and I give You thanks and praise, Lord. Forgive me for where I still fall short. But Lord, continue Your work. And in response to who You are and what You've done, Lord, may I give all diligence to keep pursuing godliness and holiness. Lord, I pray that You would put the same on the hearts of everyone here, that as a church, we here at First Baptist Church Mossy Head would begin to shine in the community, not because we have stellar programs and wonderful activities and all that, although we do, but Lord, may that not be the light that shines, but rather may it be the growing godliness among Your people, that we are becoming more and more like Jesus, set apart unto You for Your glory, that the whole world may take notice. Lord, may we glorify Jesus with our very lives. Lord, as You continue to work and move among us today, if there are any here who don't yet know You, or who need to repent of a blindness in their relationship, or who perhaps have been trusting in religion but realize now that they need a relationship, Lord, would You bring that to pass today? May today be a day of restoration for some who are broken. May today be a day of salvation for some who are lost. May today be a day of victory for the Lord Jesus Christ. May Jesus Christ be praised. Lord, have Your way among us, we pray, as we continue to worship and lift up Your name. Amen.